Mark 11. Now, the passage that we had read at the beginning of the service was quite a long one, verses 1 to 22. And although verse 22 and 21, they link with some verses previous to that about the fig tree, they then introduce a passage about prayer. I don't want to pursue that passage, and yet I want to come to that phrase, which is a climax in a way, have faith in God. Now, there seems to be a pretty wide span of things there. But if you look at them carefully, I find that there is quite a theme for us to take notice. The overall picture is that of the preparation for the triumphal entry to Jerusalem, the hosannas of the people, suddenly the episode of the fig tree, which seems to have no relevance but has a great deal of relevance, the scene in the temple, and then back to the fig tree. Then you wonder, however can all those be linked together? And yet they can be linked together. And as I read and prepared, I felt that they just had to be linked together as well. Now then, put yourself in the place of our blessed Saviour. If it's possible for us to do to a certain degree. Ahead of him lie great events, notable events. And so there is a thoughtfulness and a solemnity about this chapter and about the words that we have ahead of us. And maybe we can understand the hosannas of the people. But we've read on, haven't we? We know that the hosannas changed their notes to crucify him. We know that. Now, they didn't know that just then. But Jesus Christ did. He did. So, in a way, we can put ourselves in his position, in a way. He knowing what was in the heart of man, he knowing what was to come, we also have read ahead because it has all taken place. So we stand with him at the beginning of that chapter, knowing that the hosanna is very empty. If we didn't know of chapter 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, if we didn't know, and if we hadn't any other gospel, then we would be left thinking, wasn't it wonderful that they gave him such a welcome? But we know it was not like that. And he knew. And yet he took it and he accepted it for what it was, even though he knew it was empty. Now, that is the picture there. Now, let us think of not so much the triumphal entry, but shall we think of revival as triumph? And supposing that God is going to allow us a revival. Now, I don't know, and we don't know. But supposing. And supposing that round the corner was a great revival. Supposing. All sorts of things will happen to us, you know. Satan will make some of us angry before it comes. People who never thought they'd be angry. He will bring all sorts of things to cause discord amongst us. People who never thought they could lack in unity. Because we don't know. We just don't know what's around that corner of grace. Supposing blessing came, is there a welcome in our hearts? Is there a welcome there? Now, we've been singing. Now, I noticed the verses and I'm trying to recall them. Here they are. In the second verse. Receiving its Lord from above, the world was united to bless. The giver of concord and love, the prince and author of peace. Oh, wouldst thou again be made known, again in thy spirit descend, and set up in each of thine own a kingdom that never shall end. Now he came unto his own, do you remember? And his own received him not. And how many times has that happened? How many times have people said, well, we would be willing to receive blessing and we would eagerly await blessing. But when blessing comes, that welcome that we talked about is not as eager, and you'd think it would be. It is a disturber of our peace. It is an intruder into our time. Do you know what frightens me? Somebody should ask me, do you want revival? I say yes. Do you truly want revival? I say yes. Do you want revival tonight? Do you? You think, well, of course, but I have to make some arrangements. First, let me bury my father. I've only just got wed. First, let me see to my business. Let me just do one or two things and I'll be back shortly. I'll be back shortly. You see, it's a strange thing that if we as a congregation here tonight were faced with a genuine hosanna, where would we be? Where would we be? We settle for second-rate evangelicalism. Evangelical. Even what I would call doctrinally correct evangelicalism. We'll settle for it because it's easier on our lives. It is, you know. Even if you had to tithe, it's easier. This one is costly. Now, we're going into a costly area in the life of our blessed Saviour. And this is where I want to take you now, and to be as helpful as I can. I don't know if I need to read all the verses again, I'm not sure. The account of the Hallelujah. Now, may I just read the first few verses for us just to have the feel again. Verse 2. And he saith unto them, go your way into the village over against you, and as soon as ye be entered into it, ye shall find a colt tied, whereon never man sat. Loose him and bring him. And if any man say unto you, why do ye this? Say ye that the Lord hath need of him, and straightway he will send him hither. And they went their way, and found the colt tied by the door without, in a place where two ways met, and they loose him. And certain of them that stood there said unto them, what do we loosing the colt? And they said unto them, even as Jesus had commanded, and they let them go. That is the key phrase, that is, the Lord hath need of him. It's a beautiful introduction to it all, you know. The Lord hath need. We may look at our possessions and may have to say, the Lord hath need of them. We may look at our time. The Lord hath need of it. Look at our energy, and the Lord hath need of it. Sometimes I feel we are so very far away. I'm speaking for myself. When I say we, I suppose it's the experience of us all. So very far away. You know that hymn that frightens me. Words, how's it go? Words flow apace when we complain. Our fellow creatures hear with a sad story, something of our complaints. And then we're half the words and the energy spent, you know, in heaven. We will be saying great things the Lord hath done. I forget exactly the words, but you know the hymn. How easily we complain. How soon we forget that the Lord, in a very special way, hath need of us. Of our minds, of our tongues, of our lives. How easy, how easily we are distracted. But here, the disciples are sobered. And even a colt, that the Lord says, I have need of that little animal. And they brought the colt to Jesus, and cast their garments on him, and he sat upon him. Many spread their garments in the way, and others cut down branches off the trees and strawed them in the way. And they that went before and they that followed cried, saying, Hosanna! Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Blessed be the kingdom of our father David that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Now, there's a picture for you. The word Hosanna. It's a very beautiful word. Hosanna to the Lord Jesus Christ, and Hosanna to he who is of the kingdom of David. Hosanna to him. I wonder how the Lord Jesus Christ felt when those words were said. How he felt. I often think of him that he wouldn't look in anger upon those people, you know. But he'd look with a kind of lovely compassion. I can almost hear him thinking. He'd say, I know they're going to shout crucify. I know they're going to betray me. I know they're going to deny me. But at this moment in time, bless their hearts, Hosanna is on their lips, and Hosanna is in their hearts. And he accepted it for what it was. Don't you think that's wonderful? I think it is. He accepted it just for what it was. It came from them then. So he didn't go on that little cult with a scowl on his face and said, these rotten lot will soon be shouting, crucify, and they'll be backing up the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Not at all. He accepts their welcome. He honors them. As they honor him, he honors them. Do you see a thread or a strand going through this? Do you remember Daniel? My favorite little phrase from the Old Testament. And in him was found a most excellent spirit. I want to be like that. Do you? I get the grumps sometimes. Do you get the grumps? When I feel a little bit neglected. Do you ever feel a little bit neglected? Nobody took any notice of me. You know, that kind of thing. Oh, I get the grumps. We all get the grumps. But isn't it lovely when you remember, I've done it again. And I didn't mean to be like that. I've done it again. And it's, Lord, help me. And let there be in me a most excellent spirit. And it's like a wave from heaven, filling your mind and filling your heart. And even though you know that it's a difficult old world, and even though you know that the person that wasn't very nice to you is not going to be very nice to you again, and even though you know that in you will be found a most excellent spirit, then you're beginning to capture the mind of Christ in the midst of this Hosanna that would change to crucify. Yet there is a seriousness in this chapter that is important for us to note. Now, first of all, he is looking at the task ahead. Now, verse 11 only here. And Jesus entered into Jerusalem and into the temple. And when he had looked round about upon all things, and now the eventide was come, he went out unto Bethany with the 12. Now, can you imagine what he did? Now, if you were a minister, perhaps that verse would speak just a little bit more. Just a little bit more. I'm thinking particularly of all my churches now. I go through all three. All four. You didn't know I've been in four, did you? Yes, I've had four churches. My first two churches, that's where it's a little bit of a trick, all right? My first two churches in the Swansea Valley. One main church and the other a little sister church, really, where I preached once a month then. And I would often go into the chapel, in the chapel building, the church of the people, isn't it? The chapel building. And I'd look round. And oftentimes I'd go around the family pews and I would pray for each family in turn. Then I'd go to the pulpits and I'd pray in the pulpits and I would look round. What was I doing? I don't know. A kind of a surveying the whole situation. A place where I could consider the families. I could look at one pew and I'd say yes. And I could consider their needs, that family. How near, how far, how warm, how hard, how gentle, how bitter, how critical, how supporting. But whatever they were, I was their pastor. Whatever they were. And I would survey. I can understand. And then when I went to my second church, the building there, a particularly beautiful building, and lovely surroundings. And there too, to survey, and to survey. And somehow, very often there, I found myself looking outside the windows, because it was a temptation there to look out of the windows, it wasn't in the other. This one, it looked upon lovely mountains, green, green, and then rocky mountains too, beautiful things. There you not only surveyed the church, you surveyed the land. It's as if you thought of a community for God. And oftentimes here, I've come into this chapel, and when it's been empty, not a soul due for quite a while, maybe not for days, for the next meeting in the chapel building, and I have surveyed it. And I've considered beyond the walls and beyond the present time, and thought and prayed. And I think amongst the most precious moments to me in the chapel would be a strange thing for you. Do you remember that time when we had to have somebody on the premises and we had to keep it up for years? It was a tedious and a wearisome thing and a very embarrassing thing to have to explain. But nevertheless, we had to do it. But there was one time, very selfishly, I kept for myself. Now, I made the excuse, no one has a right to be here on the premises and not have their Christmas dinner. I insist that you all go home for your Christmas dinner. Now then, you might think I was being very sacrificial. Not at all. Not at all. I wasn't all that keen on a Christmas dinner. I prefer the fry-up later on. But apart from that, straight from the service, and all the people had gone, and isn't the Christmas morning service a beautiful service? It's just wonderful to be there. And straight from the service, when all had gone and the doors had closed, at that time, not now, at that time, I'd remain there. And sometimes I would sit near the communion table, but mostly in the pulpit. You might think that's strange, but that's my place, you see. That's my place. Mostly there. And I think it is amongst the most precious times in my ministry when I have felt the presence of God and the nearness of my beloved Saviour and been able to survey the situation. Yes, I understand what it meant to a certain degree when after the Hosanna he went into the temple. Now, what did he see? He saw the temple. He saw the veil. But what did he see? Beyond the veil, the rent veil. Beyond the crucifixion and the symbols of death, he saw the resurrection. Beyond that, he could see that in this temple, he could see beyond the temple, God is in his temple, and a greater temple, and a greater Jerusalem. He could see that. And the task that lay ahead of him. From Hosanna to meditation and the atmosphere of the temple itself. Then secondly, the test. It seems then as if I'm losing my theme. And I don't think so, you see. We come to the fig tree. And on the morrow, when they were come from Bethany, he was hungry. Now, we are given an intimation here from his omniscience to the limitation that he has allowed in taking his humanity. You see, he is true deity and true humanity. The deity of Christ, important word, the deity of Christ, the humanity of Christ. There is also true humanity. He was hungry, and he allows, as if he allowed limitation of knowledge, and yet not exactly that. And seeing a fig tree far off, having leaves, he came. He haply might find anything thereon. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for the time of figs was not yet. Now, let's stay there. You might say, we know he's going to curse that tree. Doesn't seem fair, because a time of figs was not yet. But do you know anything about fig trees? Well, I didn't know anything about fig trees until I read about fig trees. Now, this is the account of fig trees there. That there are two harvests. They're not quite the same. And there is the minor one. And that they're from the cluster or from the sprouts, as it were, or the previous harvest left on the tree. They will sprout out of it, sometimes even before the leaves, a small crop of figs. But they're not counted as the fig harvest. But they are there. Sometimes with the leaves, and sometimes before the leaves. But it is not the time or the season of figs, for that is yet to come in 3 or 4 months' time, when the real fig harvest will be there. So when he came to this tree, what did he see? A tree without its minor former harvest or promise of a harvest. A fig tree without a promise. A fig tree with an abundance of leaves, but a scarcity of promise. That is what he sees. Now, what he does then, he allows it to be in symbol form, although he does it in actual form. And seeing a fig tree afar off, I've read that verse, verse 14, and Jesus answered and said unto it, no man eat fruits of thee hereafter forever. And his disciples heard it. Now, that's a terrible thing, but it does bear a fig tree. What's he doing? He's just been into the temple day before. He's just heard the hosannas of the people. They're still ringing in his ears. You can hear the sound of them. He knows before long it'll change to crucify. He has a good look at that temple. He knows its possibilities. And he knows its limitation. He knows how it's tied up with the established religion of the time. And he knows also of the real temple of God, when God is in his temple. And so now, for us to learn, you see, we are used to the Lord Jesus Christ, who heals the sick, who gives sight to the blind, and speech to the dumb, and hearing to the deaf, and life to the dead, to the Lord Jesus Christ, who does these kind things. And so it seems to us to be totally out of character that this Lord Jesus Christ to come to this little fig tree that hasn't harmed anybody in his little life and then curse it. You see, he is not sentimental. He is teaching. And very often he teaches in words. And here he's using what we would call, he's using in his illustration, he has an object here. An object lesson. He's using something so that people might remember. A fig tree without a promise is a curse in itself. Before he curses it. A curse in itself. Whilst he was talking and doing these things, the established religion were already planning the death of any harvest that they could ever have. They were planning the death. Unto his own he came, and yet his own received him not. They were planning his betrayal, his denial, his crucifixion. The lot was in the air. The lot was there. And so that we're having this now, a fig tree of religion, a useless religion that we have here. So he curses it. It is cursed for its activity of leaves that is fruitless. And it is cursed for its future that will be barren. Now let's look at it. Its present activity is of no value. Its future activity is of no worth. Now what happened to the formal established religion of the time? The Savior was presented to Judaism. The fulfillment of their prophet was given to them. They crucify him. They even bring in the Gentile world to use to their own ends to crucify Christ. And what is then the future of Judaism? This is a terrible thing, that God will allow these cursed fig trees to be perpetuated. He'll allow them to go on. They are cursed. For Judaism will never be Christianity. Judaism will never be blessed. Judaism can never have a revival. It can never know of the presence of God. It perpetuates leaves and will never bear fruit. But he's kind to the fig tree. Look at verse 20. And in the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, calling to remembrance, said unto him, Master, behold, the fig tree thou cursed is withered away. And Jesus answering said unto them, Have faith in God. Now that introduces also another theme which we are leaving now. Have faith in God. What is he saying? This is a fig tree. Do you think that I would allow this poor little plant to go on in its wretched kind of way? Do you think I would allow it without its fruit, this barren thing, to go on? No, I am kind to the fig tree. I will allow the fig tree to wither from its roots and to die and not to perpetuate its barrenness. But dead religion is so cursed that I will allow it in the dispensation of God to go on perpetuating dead religion, dead spirituality, dead ministers, dead congregations, a lifeless thing that can never, never know blessing. And I curse it. I curse it because it does not receive me. And because it does not receive me, it will not bear fruit. That's the story of the fig tree. You know that when I give a children's address, I like to have an object. Sometimes they only remember the object I know. But later maybe, and I'll tell you something, some grown-ups are saved in an object lesson. Do you know that? Well, once I had decided to give up the children's stories, and I happened to be telling a young couple, I was in their wedding actually, and I said, I decided to give up children's stories because it's very, very difficult. Lots of people have helped me over the years, and I don't know. It's very hard to think of new stories all the while. And this person looked at me and said, I was saved in a children's story in your chapel. What could I do? What could I do? You see, there is something in being shown something that stays in our mind. And the disciples called to remembrance the fig tree. They didn't understand straight away, but they began to see. He went into the temple. What's happening? The people are shouting, Hosanna. There is something in the air. What's happening to our hearts? There is fear. What's happening here? All sorts of things. There is a lesson of the fig tree. A religion that bears no fruits is a cursed thing in the sight of God. Whatever that religion may call itself, if it's nothing but leaves, it is cursed of God. It's a test. Then, lastly, the trust. Sandwiched between that particular event are the verses about the temple. Again, verses 15 to about 19, I think. Let me read these verses to you. And they come to Jerusalem, and Jesus went into the temple. Been there before, remember? It's a different scene. It's no longer the lovely atmosphere when he was there, when he went to survey. And he began to cast out them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers, and the seats of them that sold doves. Don't you find that frightening? Don't you find it frightening that the house of the Lord should only be used for that? Am I right? I am not saying now that bricks and mortar are anything all that special. But that's why we have schoolrooms. There are many activities, harmless enough, and they're all right. But you know, that building over there, it's special, you know. It's special. Now there's one famous denomination, I'll not name it, but it's the biggest in the world. All right, is that enough? It's the biggest in the world, and it has one man head over it all. And he's been going around the world on visits, and people have been getting excited. Do I need to name it? There we are. Well, it used to disgust me, and it used to disgust many people then, that very often they'd have a church and an altar there, but on a Saturday night they'd swish a curtain across the altar and hold a dance in the church. Or a whist drive. We used to be disgusted at those things. Why? Well, it was the house of prayer. It was the house of God. And even the harmless things we do, you know, the very, and they are harmless for good ends. You know, we keep the chapel itself, don't we? You know, we keep that for God. It is the house of God. It is the house of God. The Lord Jesus Christ was very upset. Why? Because holy things are holy things. And they came to Jerusalem. Jesus went into the temple and began to cast out them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves, and would not suffer that any man should carry any vessel through the temple. And he taught, saying unto them, Is it not written, My house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. And the scribes and the chief priests heard it, and sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him, because all the people was astonished at his doctrine. And when evil was come, he went out of the city. Now you see what he is teaching us here as well. But what is he actually saying here, as well as the action is there? He's saying this, that in true religion, we have a holy charge. I don't think particularly that he is taken up with buildings. I don't think so. I think the place that we worship should be treated with respect. I don't think it should be so treated, you know, that it becomes almost an idol. I don't believe that for one moment. I think that can become rather ridiculous. I don't think it's in that way, or almost in a superstitious way. I don't think that. But I think there's such thing as general respect in the place where we worship God. But it's more than that he has. More than that. In the handling of holy things, let us be careful. This is what he's saying. For these people in the temple, was he upset at the money changers? Well, yes, but what did it really represent? Not so much the exchange and the selling and the bartering for the use of religion. It wasn't that so much, but it was the ministry that allowed that. How the religion of God had been twisted and perverted that it allowed this fiasco to carry on. It was a protest, not only against the little tables with all the money and the doves and the lambs and all the clatter and the noise of innocent creatures in a way, the animals, the dumb animals now. Not so much the scene of that, but the religion that allowed that kind of bartering to go on. It's a principle, you see, that he's concerned about. It's a principle of it all. Yes, he wanted a place of God kept as a holy place. But you know, you can have that done in a very empty way, where people just take off their shoes and have slippers and all sorts, and you treat it almost in a magical way. No, there's more to it than that. A high priesthood and a priesthood that had degenerated so that the holy things of God had become a farce. That is what he's objecting to. And the true religion is no longer true religion. You see, we have inherited something of it sometimes. Look at this Bible now. Now you can have an attitude to the Bible which is wrong. You can have an attitude where you say, well, this book must be on the sideboard and nothing must be put on top of it. Well, all right, I don't think you should put a cup of coffee and make a mark on a nice book. But I say that about any book. but especially a Bible. I wouldn't like to see a bad mark on a Bible like that. But then we can have this attitude, well, I'm not very keen myself on marking a Bible, but I do have a Bible where I underline, because it is very useful to have a Bible which has your little comments on it. But what I call defacing the Bible is a twofold thing. Where in liberal theology, where they deny the deity and the true humanity of Christ, when they deny the miracles, have they not torn the pages out? Does it really matter that in this particular Bible, that some of these pages are loose? Does it really matter? It doesn't really matter. Look at them. Look at the state of some of them. I don't think it really matters. You might say, well, you should have turned those pages over just a little more carefully. All right? It only means I was often there. We went through Ephesians, didn't we? So I was often there. Look at my poor Bible where I prepare. This is one of the pages. You don't mind, do you? I didn't treat my Bible badly. I was there a long time. There are some people that take these pages and they throw their meaning away. All right? That's a sin. But there's another kind of sin, where people who know the meaning of these, may I take this like this and show like this, where these words should go into your mind and into your heart. An object lesson for you now. And into your heart. And then into your living. But they just keep them locked away. Is that not also a sin? You see, that it should be a true faith, a living thing, that we handle the Word of God carefully in our preaching, in our speaking, in our worship, in our attitude. Our Bible may get a little bit battered, but nevertheless, it is a living thing and a living reality in our lives. And the words that we know in our lips and in our minds are also living things on our fingertips, so that also in our daily life we honour God. So that He hasn't got to turn the table of my life over and say, I feel like giving you a good whipping. No. So that it is God honouring. So what is He seeing in all this? Look at it all. He wants a hosanna on our lips. He wants a hosanna deep in our hearts. He wants a hosanna that will always remain there. He wants a fig tree that need not be cursed as a church or as an individual. He wants a fig tree that will bear forth fruits. He's looking for that. Now then, when He comes into the temple of your life, the temple of your worship is not just a building we have over there now. That's only a building. The temple of our chapel as a collective people, the temple of your individual worship, what does He find there? Does He find a barren fig tree? Does He find a busy marketplace? Does He find a religion in shreds? What does He find there? Surely He should find a fruitful life and towards God honour and glory and reverence in our worship and in our living, that we have a reverential awe for the precepts of God and that they are worked out in our lives as well. When He surveyed the temple in Jerusalem, He saw the disaster of that religion. But He also saw further the resurrection of something new, and the new life of a Christian religion that would weave its way through the centuries, sometimes in times of persecution, sometimes in times of indifference and apathy, and sometimes in times of great revival, sometimes in such occasions. As a church or as individuals, What does he see when he looks at me? What does he see when he looks at you? May God grant that he shall see and be satisfied. A hymn comes to my mind. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. And I trust that when he surveys our hearts, that he is satisfied with the work of grace in our hearts, and that we occupy ourselves in those things that are well-pleasing in the sight of God. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we often feel so barren. We do feel like that often, and we are convicted of this. But the fact that we feel like that at least shows that we desire to be fruitful. Then, Lord, thou canst make us fruitful. Make us so, O Lord, that thy look towards us might not be a look of rebuke, but one of blessing, and that the words that remain both in our lips and our hearts may ever be Hosanna, for the sake of Jesus Christ our Saviour. Amen.